Good evening. We're a little lopsided tonight, so we might need some of you on this side to go join. No, I'm just kidding. Let's stand as we start. We're going to start with number two. Come thou fount of every blessing. We'll sing all three of them. Yeah. And then we'll be taking requests. And then we're going to end up with these, with the handout. So make sure you grab a handout on your way in, or they're right in the doorway if you didn't get one. Come thou fount. All three verses.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Upon it, name of God's redeeming love. Hitherto thy love has blessed me, thou hast brought me to this place, and I know thy hand will bring me safely home by thy good grace. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger, bought me with his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above.
All right, thank you. You may be seated, and we'll take some requests. $494, all right. $494, right, Ken? Yes, $494. All right, we'll do all three.
Perfect, yet it flows.
495. All right. We'll sing the first and last, 495. Do the first and last verse, 496. Christian living section, we'll transition over to the insert. My goal is God Himself. This is also Christian living song, and just to show that I'll pick other things other than Getty. This one is not a Getty. Francis Brooke and Harold Green. I think Harold Green wrote the tune before Francis was alive. So this is another one by a lady. And we'll just sing through. My goal is God Himself. Side, Every Promise. This one is a Getty. And we'll stand as we sing it. This will be our last song. Every Promise, probably can tell from the title, it's about the Word of God and all the promises that we have in there. Stand on every promise of your
Good stuff. Thank you, Chris, for teaching us these new songs. Wow, what a great... Did you get the point of that last one? What are we doing? Hope you're doing that. That's good just to keep saying that, isn't it? Singing that repeatedly until it gets in. What's on your hearts tonight, anybody? This is kind of your opportunity to... Janet? All right. comments? Anybody? Yeah, John.
I heard from my sister this afternoon regarding my mom. She's, I think, 92 now. And she heard, and my sister takes care of her in her home. But her health is failing now. She seems to be fading kind of fast. So she may be near the end of her time here. So I appreciate the prayers for her and for us. We look at fading, traveling.
Okay. All right. Well, anything? Okay. Go ahead, Adley.
Jennifer's cousin in Africa, her name is also Jennifer. She's big and 2 years old. She's in the hospital with kind of sickness. Fever and vomiting, so appreciate body prayer, social prayer.
Okay. Thank you. What else? Anybody? Well, let's bow together, shall we, and just pray together. Father, it's a joy to be able to be together tonight, and thank you for this opportunity to share our lives together and be your people together. Thank you for the love of this body for you and for each other, and we do, Lord. Thank you for this time just to hear testimonies and share requests, and thank you for just your grace, Lord, the way you're taking care of Janet, and pray that in this new phase of her life, this new path would bring new opportunities to personalize the Psalms for this time. So just continue to sustain her, Lord, by your grace and your strength, and thank you for the love of this body, and just give us wisdom as we seek to help shoulder the burdens. Thank you for the birthday week for Sue, and just her life and the way you have grown her in Christ, and just the way that as we get older we see the cumulative effect of that, and it does brighten our path. We thank you for that. We see the progress, and we see the finish line, and we rejoice in what you've done. Thank you for Bella, and pray for her health and strength and growth, and that she would soon be able to come home. Thank you for the new home that she will have, and opportunity to be raised in a godly environment and to come to know Christ. And we just trust that she will, but pray your hand would be upon her and give strength and wisdom to Dale and Kara and the family as they take care of her and raise her. And we pray for John's mom and your provision there, your peace there, comfort there, and time, opportunity for family members to get there and visit with her while they can. We just trust that situation to you, and Beverly's mom as well, Lord, and just your watch care over her. And for Jennifer's cousin, Jennifer, that you would just heal her, Lord, protect her, provide the care she needs, medicines and so on. But thank you for the opportunity to pray for her so far away. Blessed there. Thank you for the day. We've you've had a good day. We thank you for the time this morning to focus on the Lord's table and just the reminder of the new covenant, the better covenant that we are under, and just all the blessings of that, and just for the privilege, Lord, of being your people and for what you've done for us in Christ and through Christ. And we're amazed. We continue to be amazed. And we just pray that we would continue to grow in him. Thank you for the time we have tonight to look again at your word, particularly the 1 John, and just to study together. And just let your word bathe us, wash over our hearts and minds, renew us, cause us to think on your things, and just pray that your word would have its sanctifying effect in each of our lives tonight. We just commit this time to you now, in Christ's name, amen. Well, open your Bible, if you will, now. Let's go back to our study of 1 John. We've come in our study, I guess, of chapter 2, down to verses 15 through 17. I want to just single out this little paragraph tonight and focus on it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. This is what we read. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Now, this comes as basically another kind of test. That's what 1 John is. You'll remember this letter presents a series of tests for how to know you're a true believer. And so in our study of this, we've kind of cycling through. We're looking at evidence. We're looking at signs and proofs that give evidence of conversion. How can you know if you're truly born again? How can you know if you're saved? How can you know if you have eternal life? Know God, belong to him. Well, that's why 1 John was written. Chapter 5, verse 13 says that. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So this is how you know. 1 John offers a series of tests for self-examination, and some are doctrinal tests, some are more moral or practical in nature. True Christians believe a certain way, and true Christians behave a certain way. And as we have kind of progressed, we've already noticed that there are kind of two biggies that seem to surface and dominate, and they will kind of build momentum as we go along here. But the dominant strands that run through this letter, true believers, number one, love God, and number two, love each other. You know, you want to know, am I a true believer? Well, do you love God? Do you love your brother? That's the basic moral test in this book, the love test. And that should be an obvious one. We wouldn't expect otherwise, of course. If you don't love God, you aren't a Christian. You aren't saved. And loving God is not just a sort of a subjective, you know, warm, fuzzy feeling. It can be measured objectively. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus said. And John says that here. We've seen that, chapter 2, verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. So if you don't love God as manifest by your obedience, obviously you're not born of God. You're not a Christian. You're not in the light. The truth is not in you. But secondly, if you don't love other Christians, you're not a Christian. God is love, and when we're born of him, his love is shed abroad in our hearts, and we love one another. And John gets to that in chapter 2 as well, verse 9. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is obviously still in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. So we've seen that already. We've kind of developed that issue of love, love for God, love for one another. But in talking about that and talking about love, John sort of needs to add a caveat to that. There's love and there's do not love. You know, love God, love your brother, do not love the world. And so this becomes another side of that love test. True Christians do not love the world. Now, we don't need a lot of proof to know that's a real problem, right? That's a real possibility. We all understand the potential of that, the allure of the world, the temptation, to love the world and the things of the world. We hear this warning, in fact, and we should immediately be reminded of Demas. You remember Demas in the Bible, the New Testament, 2 Timothy 4:9. Paul was writing to Timothy and said, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." And you say, "Well, what's the big deal about that?" Well, because of who Demas was. Colossians 4:14, you remember there at the end of Colossians, Paul lists all those different people that were his colleagues and companions and close associates, Luke, Epaphras, Tychicus. Demas was one of them. And so it says in Colossians 4:14, "Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas." So think about that. One of the closest associates of the Apostle Paul, who's there with him, traveling with him, ministering alongside him, was in the group with him, deserted the faith, abandoned the ministry. Why? Having loved this present world. So we understand that. We understand that possibility, right? And we've all known people who seemed to become Christians, who seemed to make a commitment to Christ, but after a while you turn around and, you know, they're gone. They've vanished. They've gone back into whatever worldly pursuits captured their heart. They love the world. And so John is saying here, and it's a very serious thing and sobering thing for us, here's another test. Here's another love test. Do you love the world? True believers do not. And his line of argument basically takes the form here of reasons. The text answers the question, why? Why are we not to love the world? And there are four reasons. All right, I'll just go through these with you. We're not to love the world, first of all. The obvious thing here is because of what the world is. I'll need to develop this a little bit, but verse 15 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world." That's the basic command here. And it's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. Do not love the world. Do not love the things. Do not love the world in general. Do not love specifically the things in the world. But the question is, what is that? Right? What is the world? Because as someone has said, this prohibition has been used to denounce everything from buttons to beer. So what are we talking about when we say, do not love the world? John 3:16, you know, says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So, I mean, God loves the world. What's wrong with us loving the world? Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." What's wrong with loving that? "This is my Father's world." We sing that, right? Why wouldn't we love the world? So the key is to understand what John means here by that term. That's the dominant word here. You see it six times in these three verses. So what in the world is the world? Well, let me help you understand that. It's very important. The word is kosmon or cosmos. You're familiar with that. We use that word today, cosmos. We mean, you know, the universe, the vast outer space. But the basic meaning of the word is order. arrangement. It's the opposite of chaos, you know. So you have cosmos, which is order. You have chaos, which is disorder. And it's a good word for the universe or the world, because when we look at creation, what do we see? We see order. We see beauty. We see organization. We see systems. We see, we see arrangement. By the way, we have an English word derived from cosmos. You ladies know it, and you guys are thankful for it. Cosmetics. Cosmetics, which implies what? What are cosmetics for? To create order. I have to be careful here. I know. Yes. to arrange, to adorn, to beautify. It's all of that. So that's the meaning. Cosmos refers to an ordered system. And there are three or four ways, three main ways that term is used in the New Testament. It's used to designate the earth, just the created world, right? All the books in the world could not contain all the things that Jesus said and did. It's used to denote the human race, the people of the world. That's how it's being used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, meaning all mankind. But there's a third way, and the way it's being used here, is to speak of the world as this ordered system alienated from and opposed to and hostile to God. He's referring to the world in the sense of fallen humanity steeped in sin and dominated by the evil one. In other words, this isn't just something physical and material. It's something ethical, something moral, something spiritual. He's really talking about an organized opposition to God. 1 John 5:19 gives us a clue of that. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So the world as the dominion of Satan, the domain of Satan. That's what we're talking about. Unregenerate man, separated from God, ruled by the evil one. That's the world. So obviously, how can you love that? We need this perspective, I think, just to understand the world in that sense. The world in which we live, while it is our Father's world, you know, His, He created it. He providentially governs and rules it. He is accomplishing all His good pleasure on it and in it. But nevertheless, there is an ordered, organized system of evil orchestrated by Satan and the world forces of this darkness. Ephesians 6:12, Paul talks about that. Spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, he says, that wage war, right, that oppose Christ and oppose Christianity. And they're organized, rulers, powers, authorities. Those are designations for different classes of demons and how they're structured. And they dominate men and nations and rulers and governments. In fact, you remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. He said, "You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." So there is a spirit or a mindset perpetuated by Satan that dictates the course of this world. And that's what John is talking about here. The world as that evil system that keeps people in darkness, keeps people blinded and deceived, keeps people walking around like zombies, slavishly doing the will of their father, the devil. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, although he doesn't use that terminology, the idea is there when Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:5 talks about the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. He says, we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What he's talking about there is that the nature of his ministry is destruction of fortresses. What do you mean, destruction of fortresses? Destroying these ideologies and philosophies that men create and demons create, right? That are raised up against and in opposition to the truth, the true knowledge of God. He says that's what our ministry is about, is taking every thought that's wrong and taking it captive to the obedience to Christ. So we're smashing these ideological, philosophical fortresses. And those are, you know, that's what the world is those attitudes and belief systems and worldviews that Satan and demons perpetuate and promote and people get caught up in and consumed by and enslaved to. That's what he's talking about. So it's the spirit of the age, in other words, right? It's the demonic antichrist philosophies and ideologies and enterprises that stimulate and enslave fallen humanity, the evil system that Jesus, you know, referred to when he said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So the world hates Christ, hates Christianity, is opposed to God, opposed to that. So that's what John means. And obviously a true Christian can't love the world then because of what it is. It's that evil system ordered by Satan in opposition to everything that God is about. Secondly, we can't love the world. We don't love the world because of what loving the world would mean. Because of what loving the world would mean. Verse 15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, what? What does that say? It says the love of the Father is not in him. So as Christians, then, we come up against these compatibility issues right away, right? We have compatibility issues with the world. Our hardware now is not designed for that software. Loving the world and loving the Father are mutually exclusive. You can't do both. As a believer, you can't do both. Okay? John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, that phrase, the love of the Father, needs a little bit of interpretation there. There's three possibilities with that. It may refer to the love that comes from the Father. Okay, that's one option. Or the Father's love for us. Or the third option, it could be, which I think is the preferred option, our love for the Father. So in this context, I think that's what he's talking about. And he's saying then, if you love the world, if anyone loves the world, he doesn't love the Father. That's what he's saying. Love for the Father is not in you if you love the world. So that's a very strong statement. Again, another very black and white, absolute statement as well. If you love the world, you don't love the Father. The two are mutually exclusive. And Jesus said that, did he not? You cannot love God and what? Mammon. Whatever that is, right? Well, what is that? It's earthly riches and so on. So you can't love both. You have to choose one or the other. You know, your heart, frankly, your heart cannot possibly sustain as the object of its affection both of those competing entities. It can't do it. Any more than, you know, you can love your wife and every other man's wife. You can't do that. So there's an exclusivity here to this. Look at James 4. Here's another statement of kind of the same thought. I love the way James says this. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And, you know, the reference there to adulteresses, because that's what that would be, see? You're committing adultery, spiritual adultery, if you are trying to have both of these relationships going on at the same time. You can't do that. They're mutually exclusive. Friendship with the world is enmity, is hostility. So if you're a friend of the world, what does that make you? You're an enemy of God. And of course, that's exactly what it means to become a believer. You're no longer the enemy of God. You're reconciled to God. You're a friend of God. You've been saved from the world and out of the world. You're no longer allied to the world. That allegiance is over. You're now reconciled to God and the friend of God, and that enmity is gone. And so now that enmity is back the other way to the world. You know, another way to think of this, when you love God, you love what God loves. Is that true? When you love God, you love what God loves. And when you love what God loves, you hate what God hates. Is that fair? That's a natural progression. Psalm 97:10 says, hate evil, you who love the Lord. See, that's natural. When you love the Lord, you're going to hate evil. Psalm 119, 104, the psalmist says, from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. That's right. The more God's truth saturates my heart and mind and you know, expands my understanding, the more I hate everything that's contrary to that. The absolutely perfect love of God demands that those who love Him share His hatred of all that is opposed to Him. Proverbs 6:16, you know, I mean, there's several things in the Bible that says the Lord hates, but there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven in that passage, which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, and a falseness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. See, there are things the Lord hates. And so if you love the Lord, you're going to hate what He hates. And those are the kind of things that naturally we would hate, which are characteristic of the world. So as a Christian, you can't love the world because of what that would mean. It would mean you're not a Christian. Thirdly, you can't love the world. You don't love the world if you're a true believer because of what is in the world. Because of what is in the world and where it all comes from. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So here's another reason. We don't love the world because all the world does is incite us to do what? To sin. Right? I mean, that's what all that's about. It just provides endless avenues and opportunities for our flesh, our lust, our pride. And none of that is from the Father. Now notice the three categories there. This is really an important verse. Everything that is in the world, okay, everything that is in this evil, ordered, organized system that is opposed to Christ and God is summed up in these three descriptive categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Let's understand those. The lust of the flesh, what is that? Well, that refers to the debased, ignoble cravings of our evil nature, our evil hearts. The flesh denotes humanness and, you know, human sinfulness. Lust means cravings or or desires, and that can be neutral. It could be good or bad, but in this context, obviously, it's used negatively, referring to sinful or sensual cravings and desires. And so the lust of the flesh focuses, not exclusively, but certainly leans heavily toward a focus on sexual sins, sensual sins, but can refer really to any kind of, you know, self-gratification, right? Self-indulgence. The lust of the eyes, which is similar, but refers more particularly to the craving or the desire for the things we see. Okay, there's the focus on the eyes there. So we're talking about coveting, because that's what happens when we're coveting. We see something, we want it. Okay, so it's the craving of what the eye sees and wants, doesn't have. That's covetousness, classic covetousness. And this is, of course, what advertising appeals to, right? Modeling. Full page, full color ads squirted with a mist of expensive perfume. You get those things in the paper, you know, they come and you stink up the whole house with those little, what is that? Where is that? Something in the paper. And you open that thing up and it's like, get that away from me, you know, it's just scary. It just leaps out at you like, you want me, buy me, take me, get me. You know, get it away, get it away. And you almost have to have your wife go through the paper and take out everything that, you know, I shouldn't look at. But it's that whole appeal to the eye, you know, and advertising. That's what it's all about. All these commercials, you know, you're watching the football game. Yay, your team. And then they go to commercial break. And all of a sudden it's something that's like, it just sucks you in. Your eyes are just locked on commercials. And they're filthy. And you can't, you know, but it's that appeal. It's that lust of the eyes. We look, we lust, we buy, we want it. The third one, the boastful pride of life. And here the idea is just the spirit of arrogance and self-sufficiency in what we achieve and accomplish and acquire. That's kind of the idea. Instead of an attitude of gratitude and thankfulness, recognizing that every good gift comes down from the Father of lights, we take the credit. And we boast and we say, look what our hands have done. So there's a boastful, you know, pride of, okay, look at our station in life. Look what we've attained to. Look what we've achieved. Look what we've accomplished. And we boast in that. And see, so John's point is all of that is what's in the world. Right? That's what the world is all about. That's what the world does, and that's what the world does to us. So in other words, all that is in the world is sin. And the enticement to sin, lust, covetousness, pride. Well, Christians don't love that. We hate that, right? That's killing us. We're trying to get over that and get rid of that and overcome that. Jesus died for all of that. We're doing everything we can to strive against that. So we don't love the world. The world just feeds our flesh and our lust and our pride, the very thing we're trying to subdue and mortify and overcome. But you've seen this, you know, you watch this happen to people, and it's just, you can just see it almost in slow motion in some people. The world system, it works, doesn't it? It works. It's effective. I mean, these are the three areas of temptation that we all fight. We're constantly fighting them and resisting them. In fact, I won't take the time. You can maybe do this on your own. But these same three are paralleled by the temptation of Eve in the garden, Genesis 3, and the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, Matthew 4. You can just look at those and you can see the parallels. It's very clear. And so the point is, this is typical of Satan's strategy, of his tactics. It hasn't changed. It doesn't need to change. It still works, right? And so this is typical of what's in the world, because Satan is sort of the mastermind behind all of that, and that this is how he does his work. And so, you know, like Paul said, we are not ignorant of his schemes now, right? We know what he's up to, so we can be on guard. So everything in the world appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. But all of that, he says, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So we don't want to have anything to do with that. Just a quick sneak peek over to chapter 4, 1 John 4, 4. You are from God, little children. See, you've overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, verse 6. We are from God. So when we're from God and not from the world, we don't want anything to do with all that stuff that is in the world and from the world. And then the fourth, true Christians don't love the world because of what the world is, because of what loving the world would mean, because of what's in the world and where it comes from, and then fourth, because of where the world is going. This is verse 17. The world is passing away, and also its lust. Isn't that good news? It's going away. It's passing away, even now. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Already, John says, it's beginning to deteriorate. It's already passing away. It's in process. The self-destruction is already begun. All of this is on the way out. I mean, it doesn't look like it, does it? It doesn't look like the world is on the way out. Man, it just seems like it's gaining momentum every day, and things are growing worse and worse, and, you know, the lights just get brighter, and the evil just gets darker, and it's just more smoke and mirrors than ever before. And but the reality is, it is destined for destruction, and that process has already begun. So why would you jump on board a sinking ship? That's the idea. And note the contrast. The world is passing away and its lusts, but the one who does the will of God, and that's the true believer who lives in obedience to the revealed will of God in Scripture, the one who does the will of God abides forever, lives forever. So the point is, why would you love the world when the world is going that way and you're going this way? See? We have nothing in common. It's two entirely different tracks, two completely opposite destinations. So what is there in a decaying, rotting, disintegrating, dying world that would appeal to one who has the very eternal life of God within him? That's the argument. And we need to get that. You're right. Shouldn't be drawn to that. There should be no appeal to that. I should hate that. I should see through that. So that's what John wants us to do. A group of first graders were taking a tour of a hospital, and a nurse had given the tour, and they were kind of milling around in the corner and given some time for them to ask some questions. And one little boy shot up his hand and said, excuse me, I was noticing, why does everyone here wash their hands so much? And the nurse said, that's a good question. Let me tell you why that is. She said, they are always washing their hands for two reasons. Number one, they love health. And number two, they hate germs. And that's right. And that's kind of the point here. When we love God, we hate what he hates. And we love only what he loves. And you know, the question really, it just comes down to one simple thing. Do you love your Father? Right? Do you love your Father? If you love your Father, you want to do what pleases him, and you don't want to do what doesn't please him. That's all this is saying. And so this becomes a very simple test for each one of us. True believers love God, love their brother, do not love the world. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this truth and just how basic and simple and vital it really is to our Christian lives, and just for the time tonight to reflect on it again, be reminded of it. Work these things into our lives, Father, and make it evident by our love for you and our hatred of all that opposes you that we truly are yours. We not only is your love in us, but our love for you is the dominant driving force in our lives. And we thank you that we are from God and not from the world, and we have overcome and can overcome the world by our faith, by our trust, as we submit to you and your word and believe what you've said and stand on your promises, as we sang, instead of being duped by the lies of this world. Give us discernment and just give us a greater love for you. That really is the issue, that we would love you. You're our Father, and you're such a good one. We thank you and praise you tonight. We look forward to the mealtime together. Pray you'll nourish our bodies and give just a blessed time of fellowship. And then safety, as many are traveling. But just a good day tomorrow for those who maybe have the day off. Pray it'll be a refreshing day. But we just pray for a productive week and your blessing, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. In Christ's name.